Open your Bibles up tonight to the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, the book of Ezra. As I look at the book of Ezra, and really you could look at all the Old Testament books, New Testament books, and you could probably say the same thing. They are really a lesson of how God works in the lives of his people as his people trust him and live and walk by faith. And that's the kind of life that we see that we're called to live, a life of faith. Now this morning, every morning, some of you know because you look at my stuff, but I post something every morning on my Facebook page, and it's kind of neat because what I try to do with my Facebook page is I try to use it as a form of ministry. I put jokes on there and stuff sometimes, but I really want to use it as a form of ministry to either encourage believers in their walks with God or challenge unbelievers to come to know Christ or speak to them, hopefully, about the gospel. But I try to put things on there maybe that are going to speak to all of us or things that maybe that I, at least I know I can relate with. And maybe, I don't know other people can or not, but I put this on there this morning on my Facebook page, if I can get this up here. And my phone's about to die here any minute. Hopefully it'll last here. But I wrote this on there this morning because, and you'll see how we'll relate it to this if I can find the right spot here. Oh, I'm getting messages. And it's this, that we are to live by faith and not by sight. Now that's hard, to live by faith and not by sight. Trusting in the facts of God's word. If you live by your circumstances, feelings, and not by faith and facts, you will be an emotional roller coaster and an emotional wreck. And that's a big challenge for so many of us because we have a tendency to live by our emotions, to live by our feelings, rather than living by the facts of God's word and living by faith, trusting in God's word. Now, we looked at Ezra. We were introduced to Ezra last time, and we see that Ezra was a man who really did live his life trusting God by faith. And his desire was to honor God in every aspect of his life. And that's one thing that's cool. You can look at different Bible characters and learn things from them. And Ezra was one of those men that had the desire to honor God in everything that he did. Now, we saw a phrase that was also repeated concerning Ezra's life. And if we look back at the last chapter that we were studying in chapter 7, notice in chapter 7 in verse 28 what it tells us about Ezra. And it says at the second part of verse 28, it says, "So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." But we see this phrase that was repeated about Ezra. And that was really the key to Ezra's life. That Ezra realized, he acknowledged that the hand of his God was upon him. Now, God honors those who honor him. The Bible says if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And so faith, we know, pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So I don't know about you guys, but I want in my life this to be true of me, that it would be true of my life. I pray that it would be true of my life, that my God's hand is upon me. The Lord, my God's hand is upon me. And I pray that that's true in my marriage. I pray for my marriage all the time. I pray that that's true for my family. I pray that that's true for my children, for my grandchildren, for my brothers, my mom, my cousins, everybody, that the God's hand would be upon them. I pray that for this church, that the Lord's hand would be upon us as believers, that God's hand would be upon us in the school, in that ministry, in all the ministries that we do, that we might be encouraged by that. And Ezra was encouraged to understand that God's hand was upon him. Now, I hope that we can learn then, that we can learn, that we are learning to live by and to walk by faith, trusting in the facts of God's word, keeping our eyes on him and not on our circumstances, not on our feelings, not on our emotions. And it's true, guys, if you live by feelings and you live by emotions rather than by faith and by the facts of God's word, you will be all over the map. One minute you'll be up, one minute you'll be down, one minute you'll be happy, one minute you'll be sad, one minute you'll feel a joy, the next minute you'll be mad, and you cannot be living your life ruled by feelings. We have to let the Holy Spirit rule us. and bring into check under the Lordship our feelings and our emotions. And even our circumstances, we have to understand that we cannot let our circumstances rule us. We have to be ruled by God and understand that God is above even our circumstances. Now, last week in chapter 7, we saw that Ezra received this tremendous confirmation that God was indeed with him and upon him. And the confirmation was this, that King Artaxerxes, an unbelieving king, basically gave him a blank check, and he said to Ezra these words, basically. He said, Ezra, anything that you need from the treasury, whatever, is yours. Just let us know what you need. He basically gave him a blank check, and he said, here are riches and treasures for your trip. It was a 900-mile journey, 4 or 5 months long of traveling by foot. And he says, here's what you need also. When you get back to the temple, we're giving you all of this that you might beautify the temple. Remember the first temple when it was first built by King Solomon? Solomon was so wealthy. Solomon built this extravagantly beautiful temple for God. He wanted to make the best thing possible. And it was. It was incredible. But then it was destroyed. And so then it was wiped out. The Babylonians took everything. And so now they've come back and they rebuilt the temple. Remember, we saw earlier in this book that when they rebuilt the temple, some of the older people that had been around when the first temple was still standing, and they saw the second temple, they wept. They wept because of the comparison. You know, it would be like if you, let's say, you know, you had this beautiful mansion house, and then the hurricane came through, and they said, no problem, the government's going to rebuild you a house. And you came back, and it was like a one-bedroom little shack with a little toilet or something. And you're like, and your mansion's gone, right? And you would probably be like, oh my gosh, this is horrible, right? That's sort of what it was like for some of them. But they're coming back now with God's blessings from the wealth of the Persians, tremendous wealth, and to beautify the temple. So God's hand was upon Ezra, and he recognized that. And plus, God gave Ezra tremendous authority and power and leeway through Artaxerxes saying to him, look, you set up your own government, your leaders, whatever you need, you do it. Look back at verse 25 and verse 26. Listen to what was in the letter that gave Ezra this authority. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as we know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. So he even gives Ezra the authority to you know, set everything that up that they needed to be set up for back in Jerusalem. And he had his blessing, the king's blessing. So in Ezra's mind, it was not the king, it was God, the King of Kings, whose hand was upon him that was blessing him in all of these different ways. Now last week in chapter 7, we also saw that Ezra received banish that from your thought, okay? Let's jump ahead. Tonight we're in the journey as we get to this portion. We get to the journey where, and we see with Ezra, he's about to head out now. He's about to go from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem. And he's getting ready for this trip. And as he gets ready for this trip, remember, this is the only reason that they're leaving now is because of God's allowing them to be free. But they did not leave in the first wave. Around 50,000 Jews during the first wave went back to Jerusalem. They were the ones that spent all of that time rebuilding the temple. Ezra now is in the second wave, and he's leading around at the end of all of it. It's around 2,000 or so of these captives. And they're going to be returning now. And most of the ones that are returning with Ezra are returning because the temple was built. And they're returning because they were the priests and the Levites. They were the ones that were going to serve in the temple. And with the temple being built, they had to have the workers to serve in the temple. So Ezra's going to take this group back. So let's go ahead and begin looking at chapter 8. And we see what's going on here in verse 1. It says, these are the heads of of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Now stop there just for a second. We've already seen how important to the Jews, we've talked about this many times because there are so many genealogies in the Bible. So if you're a person that's ever doing a Bible program, reading through the Bible, you're going to get to sections where there's these big old long genealogies and there's names and names and names. You're like, oh my gosh, why all these names, right? And we wonder, why are these there? And they're records of the genealogy of the families, but much of it was because of the promises that were given concerning the Messiah. That the Messiah was going to come from a certain lineage. He was going to come from the tribe of Judah. He was going to be a descendant of King David. So these were important, but they were also important because it was important to know who could serve in the temple, the priesthood, the Levites. So these genealogies, they have a lot of importance, maybe not to us when we're looking at them, but they were very important to the Jews. And they kept very, very careful records when they put down these genealogies. Now at the end of chapter 28, verse 28 in chapter 7, he did something really wise. Notice it says what he does there. I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. One thing that we can discover when we study good leaders almost always surround themselves with good leaders, with a good team. And that's what he's doing here. He wants to go back and he wants to get the leading men to go back with him to Jerusalem. And so he knows that it's going to take a team effort to accomplish something. And I think whenever you do something for God, it always accomplishes, I mean, it's always accomplished by a team effort. Like we talk, you know, it seems like a little thing for us, right? This little church, but we're going to do the outreach up at the university. It takes a big team. It takes a team effort to get all of it done. We need nursery workers. We need people to usher and to greet, and we need people to take the kids back. And this year, we're probably going to have to try to get security and just different stuff that we need. And so it takes a team to get stuff done. Now, who was this team? Well, we see in verse 1, they were from the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the heads of the families. They were the heads of the tribes of the families. They were the elders. And the elders in that culture were also very, very big and very important. In our culture, it's a little bit different, but maybe in some families it's like that. We have the matriarch, the patriarch, they're the heads of the family, if you will. Like in Samoa, when we were in Samoa on a missions trip, you could really see this kind of same kind of structure. Because we went to Samoa on a missions trip and we wanted to do ministry stuff in the different villages. But when we went to the villages, there was a Matai system. And the Matai, there was a chief of every village. And then under him were the chiefs of the families, the heads of the families. And so they were the elders. And they decided whether or not we could come into their village and do ministry and share the message of the gospel. So you had to meet with them and then you had to tell them what you were going to do. And if they gave you the approval, everybody came out to hear you. It was awesome. Because all the heads of the families went home and said, guess what, guys? We're going to church tonight, right? We're going to go hear these guys. And it was really neat when you got that blessing from the Matais or the heads of the families because then you could really minister to the whole village. But there were a couple of times when they said, nope, and nobody came. We went out and invited people, and it's like if the chief said no, nobody came. And that's how it worked. And so these guys are very important because these are the leaders of the tribes of the families. And so it's kind of neat how it works in different cultures and how God works through different individuals. Now, as we look at these two, we're gonna get to a list of names. Now, you guys all know how I love teaching the Bible, and especially the lists of names, right? I love this part. So, and so we have the names of the leaders of the tribes and everything, and the numbers of how many of them went. We're going to get to that here in a second, and then we're going to skip right over it, okay? Because that's what I do now. That's my new method of Bible teaching. Do not read names and destroy everybody's name. Now, even though I'm not going to read these names, I want to just say this about the list of names that's listed here. These guys, every one of them, had a name. Every one of them was important to God. Every one of you have a what? A name. And every one of you are what? Important to God, right? Every person is. And so, you know, they're valued by God. They're important to God. God knows every one of them individually. I had a little bit of a crazy week this week because within a 24-hour period, I had three different phone calls from three different individuals that I would say, in my mind at least, as a pastor, were sheep with dirty wool. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, there's a lot of sheep that you deal with that their wool is white and beautiful and clean and sparkly, right? And they smell wonderful. And I'm just using this as an analogy because we're called sheep in the scriptures. But then there's sheep that are not so clean. Their wool is dirty. They've got pus and wounds, and you're trying to help them, and it's not always pleasant. But the Lord said to me, Joseph, those sheep are loved by me. You better love my sheep. And it's like, yes, Lord. But I like the white ones. They're so nice, you know. And they smell so good, you know, and all that. But, you know, it's like, but every individual, every person is so important to the Lord. And I think we need to understand that. Now, these people in this list, even though we're not going to read them, and especially now that we're not going to read them, they're not going to be famous to us. But these people are not really famous, most of them. But they were known by God. And that's cool. The thing about God and us is that God knows every aspect of our lives. The Bible says he even knows the very hairs of our head. They are numbered by God. He knows every thought. He knows everything that we do. So I'm not going to attempt to read the names, so we're going to skip over them. But if you want to read them, they're from verse 2 to down to verse 14. The list of the names of the heads of these tribes or the households that we're going to be going down. So if you want to get brave on your own and sit there and read them out loud and practice them, you might even find a name for your next kid or grandkid here. I don't know. And some of them aren't that hard. You know, there's Joab and there's Elam, and you know, there's a few easy ones, and there's some really hard ones. So I'm just going to skip over. But let's skip down to verse 15, because we have the list, and then we get down to verse 15. He says, now I gathered them, who? These guys, these leaders. I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava. And we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Ariel. And then it starts a big old list again, okay? He sends for these leaders, and we'll talk about them in a second. What Ezra's doing here is he's getting this group ready now. And one thing that we learned about Ezra last time is Ezra was very gifted. He was a very gifted teacher, very gifted Bible scholar. He was very gifted, we see. I believe he had, and some people are multi-gifted, but he had the gift of administration. He's very, very good at organizing stuff. And what he does here is he begins to get this group ready to travel this massive trip, but he organizes them. They meet at this river, and they camp out there before they even take off, and he gets everything organized. Now, it's neat here because everybody that's going on this trip, they're not forced to go. It's all volunteer. And so everybody that's going to go had a heart to go back. Now, what's kind of sad about this, though, is that we know from the study of history and just from people that looked at that what happened back then, that the majority of the people that were taken into captivity, the majority of the Jews that went to Babylon, never returned back home, even though they had the chance to go back home. What happened to them? Why was it that there was a group of people that were willing to leave and they became comfortable? That's what most of them said. They became comfortable in Babylon. They didn't really want to go through the difficulty of going all that way back, the difficult journey back. They didn't want to, you know, have to trust God by faith and go back. It was easier where they were at. And I think that's scary because Babylon has always been a picture of what? The world. And so they're comfortable in the world. And there's so many Christians, I think, that are like that. The church is full of Christians that get very comfortable in the world, and they're afraid to ever do anything for God. They're afraid to step out by faith. They're afraid. And they'll just stay comfortable, and they don't ever want to go out and do anything that might be costly or might be scary or might be, you know, dangerous. And that's all that was going to happen in this journey. All of these things were involved. And so I think we need to be careful that we don't become so comfortable in the world or, you know, even in the church. A lot of Christians come to church week in and week out. And that's all. It's just like a little routine. But we never really are like willing to say, God, what do you want to do with my life? God, where do you want me to go? What if in the middle of the night tonight, you woke up and the Lord spoke to you in a dream, and you woke up and the Lord said to you, you know what? I want you to go serve me in Africa. Or I want you to go serve me in Brazil. Or I want you to go to Russia. You know what most of us would do? We'd freak. We'd be like, no, not me. Lord, you got the wrong address. You know, it's that next house, you know, or whatever. That's where most of us would be. So these guys that are all going, really, they're taking the big step of faith. They don't know what's going to happen. But they were leaving the comforts of Babylon, the comforts of the world. Now, Ezra, as he's organizing this whole thing, he notices that there's a problem. He's taking inventory, and he notices something's up. Some very important people that needed to be there were missing. And they were the Levites. None of the Levites were there. And many of them lived there still in Babylon. Now we'll see that Ezra, he didn't want to leave without the Levites. Now notice before they leave the camp for 3 days, they're by the river of Hava. And I like what John Corson does. I was going to bring it and read it to you, but I forgot it. But anyway, John Corson, and I'm just going to kind of point something out. He talks about in the book of Ezekiel that the Lord spoke to Ezekiel and he said, look, go wade into the water. And he went in and waded into the water ankle deep. Then he takes him down. And he says, 1,000 cubits or something. He says, get back in the water. He goes in and the water's now waist deep. And then he takes him in the water's chest deep. And then pretty soon he takes him in the water's overwhelmed. And he said, that's how a lot of Christians are. They're only waist or ankle deep in the Holy Spirit. Some are knee deep or waist deep. But there's not that many that are willing to submit everything and just be overwhelmed and filled with the Spirit. But he said, rivers are always significant in the Scripture, and they're always a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so kind of neat that here they are camped by this river, and they're seeking the Lord, and they're looking to the Lord. And so John Corson ended that little thought, and he said this, many people are trying to be filled with the Holy Spirit when in reality they first need to be emptied of the flesh. Wow, that would really hit home with me. How many of you guys want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I do. But guess what? Are we willing to be emptied of the flesh? Are we willing to repent of the things that we know are a hindrance in our walks with God? A lot of us aren't. But that's what John Corson comes to the conclusion. That's why some people are only willing to go so deep. And we could go as deep as we want, but we're only willing to go so deep because we're comfortable with just that much God in our lives. Anyway, so that's kind of an interesting little side note there that he talks about here. But Ezra, what he does next is he goes out and he recruits, before they leave, he recruits 300 Levites or so, so that when they went back to the temple, that the work of the temple could be accomplished. Now look at verse 16, and let's see what happens next as we come to the next little section here. It says, then I sent for Eleazar. I'm going to try to read these anyways. Ariel, and I'm probably going to mess them up. Shemaiah, El Nathan, oh, whatever. Jarib. Why am I even doing this? Anyway, I'm skipping. Verse 17. And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man of the place of Kaisphera, and I told them that they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim. Now remember the Nethinim, we've met these people before. These were the ones that helped in the temple. They helped the Levites and the priests, and they served. So they were basically servants. And so he says to his brethren, the Nethinim, so everybody had a different job, everybody had a different place, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. So he's wanting to get a group to go back and rekindle and restart the worship in the completed temple. Then, by the good hand of our God upon us, and notice that term again. He keeps repeating that over and over again. He's giving God credit. He understands that the reason everything good is happening is because God's hand was upon them. He says, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men. And then we name some of the guys. Let's skip a little bit down, blah, blah, blah. Verse 20, in the middle part, it says, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. Thank God they didn't list all 200 here. That would have been horrible for me, right? And then verse 21, let's jump down to there. We get to verse 21. Then he says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek him, to seek from him the right way for us and for our little ones in all our possessions. Verse 21 to me is so neat because what Ezra's doing here, he says, look, we're not going to take a step from here towards Jerusalem, towards this giant journey that we have to go on without first fasting and praying and seeking God for his help and for his guidance and for his protection. And it's so neat what he does here. And he declares a fast. Now, something that we don't often do, we don't talk too much about it, but you know, fasting is spoken of in the Old Testament a lot, New Testament a lot. I mean, it's not a ton, but 74 times we find the word fast, and then there's words like fasting and all that, fasted, which adds more. But we see fasting is taught. It was a concept in the Old Testament. It's a concept in the New Testament, a teaching in the New Testament. But it's one that's, even though it's not mentioned a ton, it's very important still. The concept's important. Why is that? Because it's a way to deny the flesh and prioritize the spirit in our lives. And so as we see here, what do? They humbled themselves. And that's really what fasting is doing. It's to humble ourselves and to begin to focus on seeking God rather than seeking to satisfy and fulfill the flesh. And so most of us, and if we took a little survey in here, most of us have food on our minds quite a bit. It's just the way we are, right? I wonder what's for lunch. What's for dinner? I really feel like eating this for breakfast. And we're always thinking about the next meal, right? We think about food a lot. We give a lot of attention to food. When we fast, though, what we're doing is we're saying, God, I want you, and I need you, and I want you to satisfy. I want you to feed. I want you to nourish. I want you to speak. I want you to lead. I want you to guide. I want to put aside the flesh, and I want to prioritize my life spiritually, and that you would give me everything that I need. I'm setting aside the flesh to focus in on the spirit. That's what fasting is all about. So Ezra, what he's doing is he's saying, look, God, we want you to guide us. We want to fast. We want to seek you. We're seeking you to guide us. We're seeking you to protect us. And so he declares this fast amongst the people. And really, fasting's hard. If you've ever tried fasting, it's a hard thing because you're denying the physical. You know, most of the time, like, when I get hungry, I eat. But when you're fasting, it seems like all of a sudden, that's all you can think about. You ever tried fasting? Oh my gosh. Your stomach starts to growl. You see, you never saw that hamburger sign on the side of the road driving. You know, it's like, oh my gosh, there's food everywhere. And it's like, it's a struggle. Because it's hard to deny the flesh and to really concentrate on the spirit. Remember, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. You see the apostles in the New Testament. You can see the different places where they declared a fast or they would be fasting. So fasting is really a great thing to do when you need to seek God. And you need to let the Lord speak to you. And you need to put aside the flesh and really begin to draw near to the Lord in the spirit. So they're fasting and he declares a fast. And we see what they declared it for in verse 21. There was a reason that they did it. They proclaimed a fast there. He says that we might humble ourselves before God. To seek him. To seek from him. The right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. They were carrying around, according to one author that I read, excuse me, a total of about, here, in all of the things they had accumulated from the king, about $5 million of gold and silver. $5 million. And you see, in those days, when you traveled, it was very dangerous because if you were traveling and you didn't have protection, you could easily get killed and robbed People did it all the time. Sin has been around a long, long time, right? You hear about people getting mugged, you hear people getting robbed. Anybody in here has ever been mugged or robbed? Anybody? I'd love to hear your story one of these days. And that's a scary thing. I've had a gun put on me one time. And they didn't rob me particularly, but they robbed the McDonald's that I was in with a gun to my head. And it's not a good feeling. So they understood, you know what? We need, Lord, we need you to protect us. We need you to watch over us. And we're going to see here, it's kind of interesting why this had to happen. Because they're carrying around this, and they needed to look up. They knew they needed to depend upon God. And Ezra was wise. It's so neat when you understand in your life that we should look up and we should depend upon God every single day for everything in our lives. It's a great habit to get into. Psalm 46 verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. What a great verse. So what was Ezra doing? He's trying to avoid trouble, so he spends 3 days seeking God for help, seeking God to direct their steps and for God to guide them. And like I said, that's a great habit to form before you decide to do anything. Take time to pray. And if it's a big thing, take time to fast and pray that God would show you, that God would direct your steps, that God would show you the right way for you. I think so many times we just go headlong on our own little way, start to do our own thing, and we never stopped. We never sought God. We just went and did it. And then we get in a big old mess and we're like, God, get me out of this mess, right? Instead of just saying, wait a minute, maybe before I even go, maybe before I do this, maybe what I really ought to do is ask God, should I be doing this? And then if I'm going to do it, Lord, direct my steps and how and what I should do. And then, you know, I find that when I do that, it almost always works out great. But I have also done it the opposite way. When I didn't do that, I'm not going to bore you with my funeral story because I've told that story a million times. I'm always telling that funeral story. But just to make a quick story of it. One time I was here on a Thursday night, and I was telling you guys the same exact thing that I'm telling you right now. Trust God. Depend upon God. Whatever you do every single day, look to the Lord and seek Him. If you should be doing this or not doing this or going here or not going there and asking the Lord to guide your steps, well, I didn't do that for one of the funerals I did. And I can just tell you, it was a gigantic bomb. And then at the end of it, you know what the Lord said? Hey, Joseph, you should practice your own sermon. I'm like, oh, yes, Lord. You know, because I didn't do anything I just finished teaching you guys. And so it's interesting that that happens a lot of times to me, but so he's saying, look, let's seek with the Lord the right way for us. And I love what he says, and for our families, for our little ones. Guys, do you realize that our decisions affect our families? Our decisions affect our little ones? We should be seeking the Lord. And he says, and for our possessions. $5 million is a big heist if they were going to get robbed. Now, here's the dilemma that Ezra put himself in. And I think that God did this. I love God's sense of humor. But look what Ezra did, and he puts himself sort of in this dilemma. Because look at verse 22. Because in verse 21, he declares this fast, but then in verse 22, he says something interesting. For I, he says, was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. Now, stop there. Don't cheat ahead. Why was he ashamed? The king said, I'll give you anything you need, Ezra, whatever you need. Money, whatever. You just let me know. It's blank check, right? He had said that to him. But Ezra had said this to the king. And this is why he's ashamed to ask for help now. He says, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon us, all for the good of those, all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So Ezra goes, you know what? I told the king, man, we're trusting God. No problem, king. Then the king gives them $5 million, and they're like, oh my gosh, we need some soldiers. But he goes, no, I can't say that now because I already told the king we're trusting the mighty hand of our God to protect us. And so now he felt ashamed to go back and say, hey, king, could you give us some troops to protect us? He said, no, I can't do that. So now he was what? Put in a sense in a corner spiritually, because he didn't want to trust, he was ashamed to trust in the arm of the flesh. He didn't want to say to the king, I need your help. Once he had confessed God's power and God's protection. But now guess what? He has to live it. And so let's reread it in that context. Look at verse 22 again. With that in mind, notice he says, "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.'" So it was almost as Ezra was saying, "No sweat, king. We're going on this trip. God will take care of us. He'll protect us. He'll watch over us. Here's 5 million. Oh my gosh. Now what? We need protection, right?" But he's saying, "Okay, I can't go back now because I have to live by faith. I confessed by faith that we were trusting God. Now I have to live it." You ever done that? You ever preached to somebody and say, "Hey man, here, just trust the Lord. Here's what you got to do." And then all of a sudden you get put to the test. And you're like, "Oh my gosh." And then the Lord says, "Remember your little sermon?" I mean, the Lord does that to me all the time. You preach to someone else, now you have to live it yourself. And you get tested in your faith. And so that's what happens with Ezra. Look at verse 23. And so in verse 22, he says, "Look, we didn't want to ask for help. We said we would trust God." So verse 23, "So we fasted and we entreated our God for this." And I love it. "And he answered our prayer." Isn't that great? This is cool because, you know, isn't it neat how often we get put in positions because, well, I think God is wanting to teach us something. God is wanting to teach us something about trusting in him. I want to read to you something else that I wrote down today along these lines as I'm doing a teaching on this in this little section here. And it's kind of cool because a lot of times I feel like God will be speaking to me and teaching me stuff. But here's what I wrote down. That when you come to the end of yourself, your own strength, resources, ideas, wisdom, provisions, and you're totally impoverished, that may be the best place that you have ever been. Now you can trust God and nothing else and see him at work. And that so often happens. I think God allows us to come to the end of ourselves a lot so we can be reminded that, hey, I'll take care of you. I promise I'll take care of you. Don't freak out. I talked to a guy today and he calls me freaking out. "Pastor, can you pray for me? I don't have any money." And I said, "Let's pray." And we prayed, and a little while later, he calls me back. "Guess what? My boss just gave me $200. I'm like, "Yeah, that's how God works." And so neat, you know, that God often will allow us to come to a place where we go, "Lord, I don't have anywhere to turn. I don't have any soldiers. I don't have any protection. I don't have any provisions. I have nothing." And then the Lord says, "Well, look up." And that's what Ezra did. And so they fasted. They entreated God. And he answered our prayers, verse 24. So let's move on. I just think it's so neat when you see how God is the God of the impossible and he takes care of us. He takes care of things that we think are impossible anyway. And nothing's impossible for God. So they entreated and then we see what happens next. And he says, "And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests," and then he names these guys, "and he weighs out them the silver and gold and the articles and the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and princes and all Israel who were present had offered." So Ezra's now going to split up the riches. And he's going to put these riches in the charge of some different leaders. And he weighs them all out so that everyone's responsible for what they got. It's weighed out so when they get there, they should have what was given to them to bring to the house of God. Verse 26, "I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of 5 fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, 'You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Now, all of this was God's. It all belonged to God. And you know, one thing that I think that we have to remember as we are journeying from Babylon, from the world, to our new city, the holy city of Jerusalem, is that everything that we have, we are only stewards of. Everything that we have is really belongs to God. What is God's, we might ask? All is God's. And so that's what they're doing. They've been entrusted to carry this stuff, the goods that are God's, to the temple. And verse 28 applies to us, you know, because look at what verse 28 says. And it applies to us too. And I said to them, you are holy. And I say the same thing to you guys, you Christians, you believers. You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord our God of your fathers. Now, it's neat here because we as Christians, we know that we're called Christians. We also know that we're called saints, right? You heard the term? Now, we sometimes have the mindset that a saint is this person that has a halo and they wear long robes and we've made them into statues and they've been, you know, made into a saint or whatever because some church decided they were going to be saints. The Bible says that we as Christians are saints. We are, as believers, are saints. And the word saint is neat. It simply means, hagios, it means set apart for holy use. So he says to them here, he said, you are holy. We as Christians are called saints, which means holy or set apart for God, for holy use. We are holy to the Lord. And I hope that we see ourselves like that. That we now, as God's people, we now, as God's prized possession, are holy to the Lord. We are set apart for Him. We're supposed to be set apart for His holy use. Now, and then looking at everything that we've been given, whether we've been given gifts or talents or abilities, at the end, it's all going to be weighed out. How did we use them? Did we keep them? Did we use them for the glory of God? And then, of course, there's the parable of the talents where God gives different ones, different amounts, and then they bring them to the Lord and say, Lord, here, look, I gain more. Hopefully we're using what God is giving to us so that when we meet Him someday, we're going to be able to cast that before Him and say, Lord, I tried my best. I was faithful with what You gave to me, and here's even more. I gain more. And so at the end of the journey, remember that it's all going to be weighed out. And that's what he's telling these guys. Have integrity in your life. Because when you get to the end of the journey, it's all going to be weighed out. You've been given this much, and you better be able to give back that much. And so are we faithful? And guys, I believe that if we're faithful in the small things, God will entrust us with greater things. That's a principle that we see in the scriptures. Look at verse 30 now. It says, so the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. So just remember that we carry with us everything that God's given to us to the end of that journey, and hopefully we've been faithful with what we've been entrusted with. Look at verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month, to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. What did they pray in verse 23? So we fasted and we entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And this is the testimony. They prayed for God's divine protection. They didn't have the soldiers. They didn't have the army. They didn't have any of that. But guess who they had? Someone better. They had God. And if God is for us, what? Who can be against us? So they had God, and so God's hand was upon them, and he delivered them from the hand of the enemy. I love that. And from the ambush along the road. I can't imagine, when we get to heaven, as we live by faith and walk by faith and we trust the Lord every day by faith, I can't imagine how many times that the Lord has done this for us that we don't even realize that he's done this for us. Where he has protected us. Where he's delivered us from the hand of the enemy. Isn't it amazing that we are in a spiritual battle and we have an enemy that would love to take us out? But how many times it's because God's hand is on us that he's delivered us from the hand of the enemy? Sometimes we don't even know it. Sometimes we know it. But there's a lot of times we don't know it. How many times is the enemy trying to set up an ambush? And the Lord has delivered us from the ambush along the road, along the path of life. It's because God's hand. And that's what we need to be depending upon every single day. I think that one of the biggest lessons for the Christian is a daily dependence upon God. Lord, I'm trusting in you today. I'm depending upon you today, Lord. Lead me, guide me, protect me. It's just like, that needs to be like part of our lives, a daily prayer. And so they experienced that the Lord protected them. The Lord delivered them from every enemy and from the ambush that was along the road. Verse 32, so we came to Jerusalem. Boom, they got there safely. There's a promise that we have in Philippians that says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Sometimes when you think, man, Lord, I can't make it. I don't think I'm going to make it. Just say, Lord, I call upon you and I stand on that promise that you said that you would complete what you began in me, and you're going to carry it on to the day of Christ Jesus. So we came to Jerusalem, and guess what? Someday we're going to make it there too, except ours is the new Jerusalem. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. So they get there, they rest. It's been a long journey. And so they rest. And sometimes, you know, you need rest. Sometimes rest is a good thing. And verse 33, now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and all the articles weighed in the house of, it's weigh-in time, right? Weigh-in time. In the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, I like that name, hey, Jozabad, the son of Yeshua, and Noadiah, the son of, that one's a cool one. How do you think you say that? Yeah, all right, verse 34, and the number and the weight of everything, and the weight was written down at the time. You know what's cool? These guys were entrusted to be faithful, and they were faithful. Doesn't say anywhere in the story. And we found out that this guy and these guys ended up with half the stuff that they came with because they ripped God off, right? No, that's not what happens. So they were faithful. They bring it. And verse 35, the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the Lord, or to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. So when they get there, the first thing that they do is they prioritize their lives and they say, Lord, here's what we brought you. We give you everything. And then they said, we want to be right with you. So they offer a sin offering. And they say, Lord, we want to be clean before you. And they wanted to get right, so they offered these offerings. Now, remember in the Old Testament, they allowed blood to be shed on behalf of their sin. Not their own blood, but the blood of an animal. And so this is what they did. Verse 36, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. Remember in that letter, it had told everybody in that region from the king, Artaxerxes, the big guy, look, you leave these guys alone, you don't mess with them. If they need anything, you give it to them. And so they delivered the letter to the rest of the people in the region so that they could live at peace. So what do we see in all of this? God's hand of blessing was upon them. And boy, all I can say is we need that so much in our lives, that God's hand of blessing would be upon us. But you know what? What's neat about Ezra is Ezra had a heart for God. And I think if we have a heart for God and we're seeking God and we're looking to God, God is going to come through for us. He's always faithful. And that's what's so beautiful about serving God. You know, I've been a Christian now for almost, 38 years? It'll be 38 years this Easter Sunday. And man, it's been so, 38 years seems like old, right? I don't feel that old, but I know I'm really old. But when I hear 38 years, I'm like, man, that's a long time. But 38 years, God has been faithful. And I know that many of you have that same exact testimony, the faithfulness of God in your life for however many years you've served God. God is always faithful. You know, we're faithless sometimes, but God remains faithful. And it's so neat when you look at how God works. So we look at these stories because what they do is they teach us about the faithfulness and the goodness of God. And that's what we can learn from these things. And then we can say, God, we know your word says this. You were the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God is still the same. He's still faithful. He still loves his people. He still takes care of his people. He still protects his people. He still provides for his people. That's us. Isn't that a blessing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and such a blessing to know you, to walk with you, to experience you working in our lives. Lord, we want to know it though, Lord. We want to see it. Lord, so often we're oblivious. We're going through life, Lord, and you're delivering us from the snares and the entrapments and the attacks of the enemy, and we don't even realize it. And yet, Lord, we sometimes see it. And we realize, wow, God, you protected us. Or, Lord, you provided for us. Or, Lord, you came through for us when we were at the end of ourselves. Lord, and it's so neat. It's such a boost to our faith. Lord, if there's anyone in here that needs that tonight, may you do that for them. May you just bless them. And may you take care of them. And may you provide for them. May you heal them or touch them or whatever they need, provide for them. Whatever they need tonight, meet them where they're at, we pray. Thank you, God, that you hear our prayers. Ezra prayed and you heard their prayers. Thank you that we have a God who loves us and that we can talk to every day. And God, that you hear our prayers when we talk. They don't go unheard or unanswered. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, we praise you, Lord. Amen.